If you'd like to follow along this morning, I would invite your attention to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 5. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 5, I'd like to try to continue our series in 1 Corinthians, but with the aim of finishing this chapter this morning. It's much richer than what you may originally think as you read through it or make your way through it, but we'll try to press forward if we can and finish this chapter. We'll begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I want to draw your attention today in particular to a phrase that comes right out of verse number 11. A man that is called a brother. And I want to focus on that thought as we study through the remaining verses of this chapter. If you'll remember last week, the Apostle Paul had specifically addressed an issue in the church at Corinth. This is not a pretty issue. It's not something that we like talking about in a public forum, but it is real and it is biblical. There was a man who was involved with his stepmother. He was involved in an intimate, sexual, incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And he was a member of the church. And the church knew about it and hadn't done anything about it. And so Paul specifically tells them that this person is to be taken away, delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. However, as we continue through this chapter, and as Paul is penning this letter to the church at Corinth, it is not as narrow now as one man and his sin. Now the apostle is making it more broad and saying, if there is any man that is called a brother, that is living in open sin or rebellion, the church must also deal with that person and their sin. This chapter is not just aimed at the one individual in verses 1 and 2, but now it is more broad. It is a wider scope, and it is apostolic, Holy Spirit-given direction to a church that you must deal with sin within the body. Sin that is not dealt with within the body will spread, and it can ultimately lead to the death of the body. Paul here urges the church at Corinth to deal with sin. And I may say, regardless of, and this is where it hits home, regardless of family ties, personal affiliations, or financial prominence. You hear all of those? Family ties, personal affiliations, or financial prominence. A healthy church will discipline any person that is called a believer that is not living a consistent Christian life. If I can build on last week's illustration, you remember last week I tried to paint this mental image for you. The Apostle Paul is is like a doctor, and here's the church at Corinth sitting up on the examination table. And he has diagnosed a life-threatening issue that exists within the church. Namely, the sin that was going on with this one individual. And he says to them, this is something. Dr. Paul, if I can say it this way, he says, this is a life-threatening issue that you've got to deal with this immediately. And then he gets out his prescription pad and he writes a prescription. And it's a painful pill to swallow. But it is, you've got to cut that person off. You've got to remove them. You've got to deliver them unto Satan. It's not really, I mean, what Paul is saying, it's not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. And I mean, really, here's what he says to them. You've got to deal with this. And as we pick up in the text now, Paul is going to say, if you don't deal with this, it's going to spread. There's really a great illustration. Paul is going to use this in chapter 12, where he says that the church is a body. Christ is the head. The church is a body, and we're all members of that body. We're all unique members. We're all different members. We all have a different function. That's chapter 12. But to rightly think about this illustration here, Paul is saying one of the members of the body, whether it is a foot or a hand, has got a sickness, has gone gangrene, if you will. And the only way to save the body is to cut it off. That's the only way to save the whole, is to cut off the part that is in sin. And so here he is saying to them, here's what happens if you don't deal with the sin in the church. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what this person says. He may be called a brother. He may be called a sister. If they're not living a life that is consistent with Christian conduct, they must be dealt with. They must be dealt with. Notice with me, first of all, the potential for the sickness to spread. The potential for the sickness to spread. He opens, or we look at verse 6, where he says, your glorying is not good. You ought to be weeping. You ought to be broken. But instead, you're bragging. You're arrogant. You're prideful that this sin is going on inside the church. You remember me telling you last week, I don't know which was worse, the sin itself or the fact that the church wasn't doing anything about it. Which is more egregious? I don't know the answer to that. Here's this wickedness that's going on, but the church is boasting about it, proud about it, almost as if they're saying, look how tolerant we are. Look how loving we are. Look how gracious we are. We can't judge. We can't do these things. But no, Paul just says, you don't appreciate the severity of this illness. If I may, Paul as the doctor is saying, and Corinth is the patient, he's saying, you don't know how serious this is. You don't have an appreciation for how dangerous this is for you. This is a life-threatening sickness or an illness. You've got to deal with it right away. As a matter of fact, if you don't deal with it, it is going to spread. Notice what he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now that little phrase right there, know ye not, it doesn't carry as much oomph or girth to it as what Paul is meaning. In today's vernacular, we would say it like this. Don't you know better? Paul uses this phrase several times in Corinth. In fact, it is a common phrase of the Apostle Paul, know ye not. And it's really sort of falls in back behind what Christ said, have you not read? Don't you know? Have you not read? You ought to know better than this. Don't you know better than this? You ought to know this. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It's just a fact. You cannot argue it or you cannot dispute it. You ought to know this. Therefore, you ought to do something about this. Today, we may say it like this. One bad apple will spoil the whole bunch, right? And that's what Paul is saying to them. You must purge out. Verse 6, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out. And I want to emphasize that to you. Purge out. That word purge means to cleanse thoroughly. To get rid of, to remove, purge out the old leaven. And he's talking about not just the sin of that one individual, but now he is saying any man that is called a brother has to be purged out, cleansed, removed. As a matter of fact, I didn't emphasize this last week, but the close of verse number 2, the words might be taken away is one Greek word, which means to be taken out of. It's ekhahira or ekharora. I'm not a Greek scholar, but ek means out of. Ek, out of. And close verse 2, that the person that's done this might be taken away. Look at verse 13. But them that are without God judges, therefore put away. There it is the same Greek word. If any man that is called a brother, whether it's this man that we've talked about last week, or any man that is called a brother, or any woman that's called a sister, if any person that claims to be a believer is living in open rebellion and sin, they've got to be put away, purged, cleansed, cut off, lifted up. The word literally means to be lifted up out of, taken away. And dear friends, that is the way a church should respond to an erring member. And I'm not talking about, and I'll develop this a little bit more as we get into this, I'm not talking about you mess up one time or you sin once or you say, for example, somebody before they were saved, they struggled with alcohol. And after they're saved, they stumble, they get drunk one night. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about somebody that habitually lives in open rebellion in a way that dishonors God. All of us fail. Everybody in this building fails. We're not perfect church members. There are no perfect church members, no perfect pastor, no perfect members. We all fail to some degree or another. We do. But Paul is saying that any man that's called a brother, any man that's called a sister, I'm sorry, any person, a lady that's called a sister, I always get my pronouns boogered up when I preach, I'm sorry. Any person that is called a believer, if they're not living the way a Christian ought to live, they need to be purged out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. There is the potential for the sickness to spread if it is not dealt with. A church must remove that erring member and become a new lump. Look at verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven. And it's talking about that sin or that wickedness that's going on. Purge it out that you may be a new lump. When a church exercises, when a church rightly exercises discipline and they cut it off, you got a ball of dough. That's exactly what he is talking about. A ball of dough. Ladies, you remember when you used to make bread by hand? You'd have to add yeast to it. In the Bible days, you couldn't go down to Publix and buy a pack of Fleischmann's yeast. You couldn't do that. So what they would do is when they had a ball of dough that was already leavened, already had yeast in it, they would knead it up and mix it up, stir it up, do all this. And then when it got done, they would pinch off a little small portion of it. And they would either soak it in water or put it in a cool, damp place so that the next time they made bread, they'd take that little ball of bread and they would put it in the dough and they would mix it up, and that leaven would do what? It would spread throughout the whole and cause that bread to expand. We studied that when we studied the parable of the leaven. But nonetheless, Paul is saying, Before that leaven spreads, you got to cut it off. If you leave it attached, it's going to spread to the whole. Wickedness, sin, rebellion, left unchecked in a church will spread. And it must be cut off. Nobody likes church discipline. You know why I'm going to try to push hard to get through this chapter today so we can move to the next one? Because nobody likes talking about church discipline. I don't like it, and you don't like it, but it's necessary because we live in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, people don't do right. And when they don't do right and they're a member of a church, that man may be called a brother, that sister may be called a sister. That may be so, that lady may be called a sister, but that does not necessarily mean they are. And for the good of the whole, you got to cut that member off. Now there is some debate, and I'm going to mention this, and two reasons. Number one, because my position has sort of grown on this. It's changed some because of study. And the other is so I can teach you. I can teach you a little bit. There's some debate among churches and pastors as to what someone's position actually is after they've been disciplined. Some will teach that even after they're disciplined, they're still a member, but they are, quote, an excluded member. While there are others that teach that once they've been disciplined, they are completely cut off. And I used to be of the mindset that once you join the church, you're there till death. And I used to be of that mindset. And even if you left the church and they excluded you, you were still a part of that. But here's the problem. I just don't have any Bible to bear that out. Now, it may fit real good in certain ecclesiastical theology, but it just doesn't make sense. Listen, if the church is a body and one of the members goes gangrene, what do? You cut it off. Is it still part of the body? No, it's been cut off. I went to the hospital this week. I saw Brother Frank Shelton. They had to remove part of his leg, amputate part of his leg. That part that's been cut off is gone. It's not part of his body anymore. And I am firmly convinced that when a church disciplines someone, they are cut off. They are not part of that body in any way. They are the dough. You have to completely sever the leaven from the dough or it'll spread. Now that matters. You may say, well, why are you bringing all this? Because it matters. It matters how we treat that person. It matters how we think about that person. It matters how that person should conduct themselves when they go to another church, if they decide to reunite with another church. They're to be cut off, no longer part of the body. They're not a member in any capacity at all. I am not a fan of this active, inactive, in or out, part of the body or not part of the body. Now you say, well, preacher, I don't like that. I don't think it's very loving. Well, let me ask you this. If you had don't take this, I'm not saying this flippantly. If you had a small cancer, a small tumor, do you want to cut it off or you want them to leave it? And though we love erring church members, we love them. Should we not? Should we not absolutely love those? You've got to see it for what it is. It is a cancer. It is a sickness. They are walking in rebellion to God. I've got family. You've got family. I have said you can go right down this church pew, right through this church on every pew. There's most everybody, if not all of us, have got somebody that has been affected by this. But they are in sin. If the church is doing right and they're walking in rebellion, they are living in open disobedience to God. And they must be cut off from the membership of the body. Do you want that cancer partly taken out or do you want it all taken out? What will happen if it's left? It will metastasize, right? It'll spread. Nobody likes this. It's a lonely place up here. Nobody likes this, but it's part of a fallen world. Discipline is necessary in the home, is it not? Discipline is necessary in the workplace. Discipline is necessary at the ball field. Discipline is necessary in the church house. For the good of the whole, you are to become a new lump. Look at verse 7 with me. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Get rid of it. Cut it off. Completely remove it, that you may be a new lump. When a church removes that old leaven by excluding someone, they have now become a new lump. A new lump. But notice what he says at the close of verse 7. As ye are unleavened. In other words, he is saying to them, be what you are. We claim to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That should be true both of the individual and of a gathering of those individuals into a collective body of a church. We're to be new in Christ. In other words, we're not to be living like we used to live. We're not to be giving and yielding ourselves to the old way and the old sin, we're to be a new lump, a new creature, unleavened. Be what you are, don't be what you were. So in order to be what you should be, to be that unleavened lump, cut that erring member off. The old is taken away and the church becomes new. And then he uses at the close of verse 7 and into verse 8, he uses a Passover example. The Passover example. The close of verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This is so sweet. Now just go back in your memory banks with me. You remember Passover. Children of Israel are slaves in Egypt. God has done these miraculous plagues, but Pharaoh still don't want to let the Israelites go. God hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and he refuses. He says, I will not obey the Lord. Who is he that I should obey his voice? And so God speaks through Moses, and he tells the children of Israel, get ready, because y'all getting ready to get out of here. Y'all getting ready to leave here. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was for 7 days they were to eat unleavened bread. If you'll remember, the women were actually responsible to go through their whole house and sweep and clean up. It's really where we got our term spring cleaning from, because it took place in the spring. The women would go through the whole house and they would clean, get rid of all the leaven, and for 7 days there was to be nothing in the house that contained leaven at all. And on that last day was the Feast of Passover. And it was on that night when they were to take that lamb, that little innocent lamb that was without spot and blemish, and they were to roast it. They were to take its blood and put it on the lintel and on the doorpost. And that night the angel of death passed through Egypt and through the land of Goshen. And anywhere where the blood was saved from the angel of death. God would pass over that house because of the blood. And Paul is drawing back into that Old Testament feast, that Old Testament celebration. And he says that Jesus is our Passover. Now that'll preach all in and of itself, because the apostle understood that that old feast was just a type of Christ. He understood God gave that to just point the Israelites to the coming Messiah. God used that celebration, that night of the Passover, and the death of that spotless lamb. God used that to just point Israel towards the coming Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Paul understood that. And so what he is saying to them is, just like the children of Israel had to clean their house from all leaven, here's what the church house ought to do. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, we ought to cleanse all the old leaven out of the house. Now, that's rich, but that's exactly what he is doing. He is taking this Passover and using it as an illustration for what the church in the new covenant must do. Get rid of the old. Get rid of the leaven. You're a new lump. It's so pretty, I can't preach it all. My goodness, God had something better for Israel. They wanted to take anything out of Egypt. They wanted to take that old bread out of Egypt. Why? They weren't going to need that lump of leavened bread. They were to get rid of that. 7 days it was to be gone. Why? Well, God's going to feed them bread from heaven. That's why. He's going to give them manna in the wilderness. They didn't need that old bread out of Egypt. They were to live a new life dependent on Him as they wandered, as they followed Him. So it is with the church in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. We too must leave behind the old. And sometimes that means that if any man that is called a brother or any woman that is called a sister is living in sin, they're to be purged out. They'd be cleaned. They'd be cleaned out of the house of God. Removed. Now you know, I don't mean that we lock the doors and don't let them in. You know that's not what I mean. But I mean, they are denied the rights of membership. They are to be purged out. There is the example that Paul gives them, because Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, shed His blood. But His blood wasn't sprinkled on the lintel or the doorpost. His blood speaks better things. His blood was carried up into that heavenly tabernacle, and He sprinkled His blood on that mercy seat, thereby washing us and purchasing us from the slave market of sin. Washing us, and now the angel of death will pass over us because of what Christ has done in our stead. And if you are a Christian, and if you've been saved, you ought to be living in that new life. Not that old life in Egypt, in sin or in bondage. But you're to be living a new life dependent on that manna that came down from heaven, which that manna is also Christ, is it not? If Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed, Paul says it's time, in fact, it's past time, that you get rid of the old leaven. We are to keep the feast, he says in verse number 8. The church is to celebrate the communion of Christ, the liberty of Christ. Even I think it makes an allusion to the Lord's Supper, to communion itself. The church is to celebrate this, but notice it is not to do it with the old leaven. You see that in verse 8? You're to keep the feast. And he's not saying go back under the Passover laws at all. He's not going to, in one verse, say Christ has completed all that, and the next verse say, now go observe it. But he's saying we are to celebrate what we have in Christ, but we're not to celebrate it with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice. And that word, the word malice has changed in this meeting. What we use the word as today is not what Paul used it as. As he wrote it, the word just meant lewdness. Sinfulness, wickedness, in fact, is the synonym of the next word, wickedness. We're not to keep the feast with the old lewdness, the old wickedness, the old sinfulness, but with the unleavened bread of purity, sincerity, holiness, truth. We are to keep the feast with that. But now he's going to keep building. I need you to put your caps on and stay with me. Put your thinking caps on and stay with me. Because he's going to keep building this argument by clarifying a previous misunderstanding. In verse 9, he's going to lay a principle out for the church. Now, this is interesting to me. Verse 9, he says to them, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with. And that word that's used twice, and it just means to have close association with, to be nearly affiliated with. To have close communion with is really what that word means. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And then he goes on with the list. But let's just stop and think about verse 9. There is what is called the lost letter or the lost epistle. Paul wrote to Corinth at least one other, probably two other times that we don't have. We've got 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But he wrote at least one other letter and probably two other letters that we don't have. They weren't inspired. That's why we don't have them. Not everything that the apostles wrote were inspired. Not everything. If it was inspired, it'd be part of the canon, but it's not. It's not part of our Bible. So it's not inspired. But Paul wrote them a letter. Here's what he's saying. He said, I wrote y'all a letter, and either you misunderstood it, or you disregarded it. He's not going to argue which one. But either way, they weren't doing what he intended for them to do. He says to them, I wrote you a letter previously. I wrote you another letter not to keep company or not to associate closely with fornicators. And then go into verse 10, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. He said, I wrote in a letter that you are not to have close affiliation with those who are living this kind of a lifestyle. But obviously, I guess Paul would say, but I guess y'all misunderstood what I meant. Because what the church had done is they had sort of closed themselves off from the world. There is a whole group of so-called Christians that want to isolate themselves from the world around them. But that goes in direct contradiction to the mission of the Christian. Salt must come in contact with what is rotting or will rot in order that it may act as a preservative. Light is only beneficial in darkness. And we are to be salt and light. So what Paul is saying to the church is, I wrote a letter, and in that letter, I don't know if y'all misunderstood what I said or y'all just twisted what I said. But what I was telling you was, if there are members of the church that ain't doing right, they're the ones you need to deal with. I'm not talking about lost people out in the world. Because what he says to them is, as long as you live in this world, you're going to rub shoulders with lost people. It is unavoidable. You're going to work with them. You're going to shop with them. You're going to play sports with them. You're going to work in their house. They're going to work at your house. They're going to come in to church. I mean, you're going to rub shoulders with lost people. Paul is just saying to them, y'all misunderstood what I said. Rather than isolating yourself from the world by getting in this little holy huddle away from everybody else, you need to be reaching out to the lost world with the gospel. Just think about that when he says in verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. Listen to this. For then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, the only way you're going to live here and not come in contact with lost people is to just get away from them altogether. But you can't do that. Now that may be, and I think what Paul is saying, that may be what y'all heard, but that's not what I meant. You know what happens a lot of times? Sometimes when a preacher is preaching, people hear one thing and he says something else altogether. Sometimes, don't get mad at me. Sometimes somebody will come out the back door and they say something about my sermon and I'm thinking, is that what you got from what I said? I just want to lay down and cry right there on the front steps. I really do. Is that what you got out of what I said? Sometimes people mishear, right? It happens in marriage. It happens in relationship. It happens in churches. It just happens in pastors and church members. So somehow or another, they have misunderstood. So Paul says, but let me clarify for you what I mean. Let me make this clear. And this is what verse 11 is all about. But now I have written unto you. There's no arguments. I want to make sure y'all understand exactly what I mean. When I say that you are to withdraw from these people, I'm not talking about the people in the world. I'm talking about the sin that's in the church. But now I have written unto you to clarify, to make sure the principle that I'm trying to teach, not to keep company. And there it is again. There's those same words. Not to be closely associated with. Not to have near communion, close communion. If any man that is called a brother, and you ought to underline those words in your Bible. If any man that is called a brother, do you get that? He may not be a brother. She may not actually be a sister. They may just be called that. Either we have wrongly thought them a Christian, or they have wrongly identified themselves as Christian. But he says to them, I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. Here's what Paul is saying to them. I wrote you a letter and I told you to withdraw from those people, but somehow or another, you got the idea I meant withdraw from people in the world. That's not what Paul said. That's not what I mean. You are to withdraw from those that are inside the church. Anyone that is called a brother. If any man that is called a brother, any woman that is called a sister, any person that claims to be a believer and they are part of the church, but they are living in these gross sins, they are the ones you're not to accompany with. They're the ones that you are to withdraw from. They're the ones that you are to purge out. They're the ones you are to cut off. They're the ones that you are to put away. Now, I want to say this. You've heard me say it 100 times. You'll hear me say it another 100 if I live and Jesus don't come. Not everybody that joins this church is truly a Christian. There was one heathen in the first church, right? Not everybody that goes through the baptistry back here is a true believer. Some of them are just make-believers. Now, I'm going to say, I don't think that everybody that's been disciplined by this church, I don't think all of them are lost. I don't think that. But they're not living like a Christian. At least not at that time period. And if they're not living like a Christian, they should not have the rights of church membership. You want to know the true mark of Christianity? I'm going to get in this tonight, unless God changes my mind this afternoon. I'm going to get in this tonight. The true mark of Christianity is not something that happened to you 35 years ago that never made a change in you. The true mark of Christianity is, are you living today like a child of God? Have you met Jesus and your encounter with Him changed you and you've been different ever since? That's the true mark of Christianity. We put way too much emphasis on here and there and here and there, not enough on what it really means to walk with Christ. Let me say it like this. 1 John 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. One of the reasons why a church must exclude some people, and I don't mean all, but some people, is just because they're not saved. They're just not saved. They may be called a brother. You see that? They may claim that, but not all of them are. The parable of the sower makes that as plain as it can be made. You're going to go out and sow seed and some's going to fall on hard ground, right? You're going to go out and sow some other seed and it's going to fall among stony ground. It'll go where there's not much earth. Now, it'll shoot up for a little while. You think there's something there, but there's no depth to it. There's not really a new life there, and they'll fade away. Some of it, you'll go out and sow seed, and it'll fall among the thorns. And it'll shoot up. But then the cares and the affairs of this life will choke it out so that there was not truly a conversion. But you'll also sow some seed that'll fall on good ground. And it will grow, and it will grow, and it will continue to grow, and it will remain, and it will maintain. And they will abide in Christ. That is the true mark of Christianity. You listen to me. The child of God who is walking in continual rebellion can have no assurance of salvation. When I was a teenager, I was living a rebellious life. I had real doubts as to whether or not I'd ever been saved. You want to know why? You know, I can look back now. I pray with a little bit of maturity. You want to know why I was struggling with whether or not I'd really been saved? It wasn't that I was lost. It was because when you are living like the world, you got no reason to believe you're a Christian. Paul says you might be called a brother, but you might not really be a brother. Now, I'm not saying, don't walk out of here and say, Brother Lewis said, I'm not saying that every person that is disciplined is lost, but I'm going to say this. Some of them are. They just are. They might have sprung up for a little while, and we thought there was life there. But the evidence of being a true Christian is that you abide in Christ, that you remain in Christ, that you keep, and that is an ongoing action. You keep His commandments. In other words, the overall of your life will be a life of submissive conduct and loving obedience to the God that saved you. If you live in constant rebellion and disobedience, you've got no reason on earth to think that you are a Christian. None. It may just be you're not saved. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3. Where there is no obedience, there can be no assurance. Man, in the Old Testament, if you did not observe Passover, could you call yourself a Jew? Think about it. If you had a blatant disregard for the Old Testament civil law, could you call yourself a Jew? Then why is it in the New Testament we think people can go out here and disobey God and live in rebellion to God and completely disregard the commandments of God, yet we still want to call them a Christian? Y'all like 1 Corinthians? It's good preaching, ain't it? We have made a hard dichotomy. You listen to this? We have made a hard dichotomy between belief and behavior when there shouldn't be. Sound doctrine will lead to a submissive heart. And one of the reasons why people need to be disciplined is, one, they're not saved, or two, they're not living the way a Christian ought to live, and for the good of the whole, you got to cut them off. Paul gives a list here, and I want you to consider this. I want you to think about this. Paul gives a list here of sins. He lists any man that is called a brother, if he's a fornicator, a covetous, an idolater, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. But that's not an exhaustive list. This needs to be clear. Paul doesn't write a list here and says, here is every offense that is worthy of church discipline. That's not what he's doing. Really, if you've got a big picture view of Corinthians, Paul is addressing specific sin within the church at Corinth in that list. Specific sin in the church at Corinth within that list. So this is not a comprehensive list of sins that if somebody does this, then they're worthy of discipline. I'll give you an example. Paul doesn't list murder right here. But if you go out and kill somebody, guess what? If you go out and murder someone, we're going to exclude you from this church. But that's not on that list. No, but it is conduct unbecoming of a Christian. And you say, could a believer do that? You ever heard of a man named King David? Lying's not on this list. Lying. Somebody is a habitual liar and their word is no good. Lying's not on this list. But if your life is noted not by loving obedience and submission to the commands of God, but your life is noted by constant lying, cheating, scoundrel, you're going to be excluded from this church. So don't get the idea that this is a comprehensive list. It's not. Paul is just saying, here are some things that are going on in Corinth that are specifically sinful and wrong that need to be addressed because it is spreading. They're to be removed, dishonorably discharged for conduct unbecoming. Let me say again. This is not about one mistake. This is not about you messing up one night and making one mistake. This is about a continual life of rebellion. A continual life of rebellion. Everybody in here is going to make mistakes. If you're sitting there today in your wheelchair or pew and you think you're not going to make mistakes, you're wrong. We all are. We all will. We all sin. If we excluded you every time you messed up, you wouldn't have a church or a pastor. This is about a continual lifestyle of open rebellion to what the Word teaches. Now, what does he say? Just be comfortable a few more minutes. What does he say at the close of verse 11? What do you do with any man that is called a brother but is guilty of egregious sin, continual rebellion? What do you do with such a one? Know not to eat. I think specifically he is addressing here the matter of communion or the Lord's Supper. So that teaches us something. And man, I tell you, I got plenty more. That teaches us something. Number one, those who have been disciplined by the church don't have the right to communion, don't have the right to come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I think it goes further than that, though. I don't think it's limited to that. Listen, I've read the best theological minds you can read on this subject, on this five or six words trying to get to the bottom of it. With such an one, know not to eat. Now, I don't think, let me get this out here. I don't think this is a blanket statement saying everybody that's been disciplined by the church, you can't sit down and have a meal with him. I don't think it's teaching that at all. And here's why. Remember last week, how are we to treat somebody that's been disciplined as a heathen and a publican? How do you treat somebody that is a heathen? You treat them like you do a lost person. How did Jesus treat lost people? He was a friend of sinners. He sat down with sinners. He acquainted with sinners. But here's what Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't go sit down with them and pretend like everything was okay when it's not okay. Jesus didn't sweep their sin up under the rug and pretend like, hey, it's okay for you to live a life of open rebellion to God. Jesus didn't do that. Neither should we. Now, I think strictly, Paul is saying strictly, they're not to be allowed to the communion table. But more than that, when you do have a meal with somebody that's been disciplined, if they're living in sin, I mean gross sin, you're not doing them by any favors by pretending like it's not going on. This is hard. Listen, this is hard. I've got family and next week's Thanksgiving. You don't have to tell me how hard this is. But until somebody can prove me different, from the Bible, Jesus started a church. And I think it is incumbent upon every believer to unite themselves with the kind of church that Jesus started. And whatever that sin is, I really think a good lesson is the more egregious the sin, the greater the distance should be. You understand that? The more egregious the sin, the greater the distance should be. That doesn't mean you don't sit down and eat with them, but if they are living in open sin, you can't just pretend like it's okay. But as we live in this world and we come into contact with family and friends who've been disciplined, you can't just pretend like nothing happened. When people abandon church, they're walking away from God. Say what you want to say. Think about this. And I don't think by any means that some sins are the same as the rest. I know that. What do you do with that loved one who's living openly in a homosexual relationship? What if they were once a member of the church? Listen, this is real life, people. You don't have to tell me. I know. You look them in the eyes and you say, I love you. I'm praying for you. I want what's best for you. But I cannot pretend that what you're doing is okay. And it really doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what God says in His Word. As a Christian, I'm convicted that your choices are wrong before God. You're always going to be my kid and I'm always going to love you. Nothing's going to change that. But I can't pretend like it's okay. I want us to be close. But I can't pretend like it's all okay. It may just be that that person is only called a brother. Or called a sister. They may not be saved at all. And you're not doing them any eternal favors when you sweep it under the rug. When they stand before Jesus one day to give an account, if they are saved, He's not going to look lightly on their open, continual rebellion to His church. And I don't think He'll look lightly on you if you condone it. All right, I'm quitting because I know you've had enough of this, and so have I. It ain't easy listening, it ain't easy preaching. But listen, let me just say this. I think there's clear teaching for closed communion right here. Closed communion. How can we as a church body govern who comes to the table if we open it up to everybody? Think about this. I don't have time to preach all this now. I don't usually preach as long, so just stick with me. How can a church govern who does and who doesn't come to the table if you open it up to everybody? You may be allowing somebody that's been disciplined by another church. You may be allowing a lost person to the table. And you say, well, they ought to judge themselves. Yeah, they ought to judge themselves. But the text here says the church ought to judge them too. With such a one, know not to eat. And then I'm closing. Here's the final point here, and I'm scrolling up. Paul simply says, and this is his closing point in mind too, verses 12 and 13. Paul just simply says, It is not the church's job to judge the lost. It is the church's job to deal with the sin inside the church. Listen, the problem in Corinth wasn't the sin outside. The problem was the sin inside. In the church in Corinth. The problem wasn't the sin outside. It was the problem inside. And Paul is simply saying to them, God's going to judge those that are on the inside. You deal with the ones that are on the inside. God will deal with the outside. You deal with the inside. It is the church's role to judge those that are within. If any man that is called a brother. Listen, this hits home to me, to you. It hits home to every pew. I'm just telling you. Don't just think about the here and now. We have to. The Christian lives with eternity in mind. You got to think about what's for their eternal good, not just what is comfortable for this holiday. Did you hear me? Not just, well, I only get to see them for 2 or 3 days and I want it to go great. There is an eternity coming. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The lost before the great white throne. Will you use the resources available to you to encourage them to commit their lives to Christ? If any man that is a brother is living in rebellion, they're not to be treated like a brother. They're to be treated like a lost person. Prayed for like you would a lost person.